thank you very much for the welcome. It's been good being with you in for this series. Now, we're looking this evening at Revelation chapter 17, which we'll read now. Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and has seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman, of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. And before we look at it, let's have a moment of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, this difficult and perplexing passage, I pray that you'll take my human words and all their weakness, that you will use them faithfully to expound the written word, and so lead us to the living word, the Lord Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you may have visited Rome, and if you have, you may have gone to the Vatican Museum, which is one of the most fascinating and exciting museums I've ever been in. Room after room, corridor after corridor is filled with wonderful artifacts, statues, works of art, paintings. But there's a big problem. There is no there is no record of what these artifacts are. You may find actually in one room a statue from the 5th century alongside a painting from the 18th century. So if you're going to make anything at all of the museum, you have to have a guide, a good guide. And very often, it's easy to think the book of Revelation is rather like that, a series of fascinating, magnificent picture galleries, but we need an authoritative guide. And in this chapter, we have such a guide, an angel from heaven, unfolding mysteries, giving us a picture and then interpreting it. So what about its place in the book then? Now, if I understand the book, there is essentially a fourfold division. First of all, we have chapters 1 to 3, the letters to the seven churches, where the Lord of the church speaks to the churches of that time and indeed of all time. Then in chapters 4 to 16, the risen Lord is judge of the world. And now in these chapters, we're beginning 17 to 19, we have the final judgment. Earlier in the book, we've had the judgments in history. We're now coming to the judgment on history, the final judgment. And then the final section of the book, chapters 21 and 22, the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. And each of these divisions is marked by the phrase, in the spirit. Here in verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert. These are the words of the risen Lord by his spirit. And here we see embodied the evil of the ages, embodied in the great city, verse 18. And this is what John, in his letter, calls the world, the anti-God spirit that exists in every age. And that's how I've chosen as our title for this evening, the spirit of the age. That is what this chapter is doing, unfolding to us the reality of the anti-God spirit in every age. And there are two main parts in the chapter I want us to look at. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we have a vision which expresses reality. And it's an impressive picture. Evil is effective and dangerous because it often looks glamorous and beautiful. No one would be tempted by evil unless it was seductive, unless it was something that looked impressive and looked awe-inspiring. And we're told in verse 5, this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So first of all, let's look at this writing on this title on her forehead, Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon comes to us, first of all, at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 10, when we have a picture of the early civilizations growing up after the flood. And Babylon is founded by Nimrod, the demonic and sinister warlord. I really wish that man wasn't called Nimrod, because that's the title of one of my very favorite pieces of music. But anyway, that was his name. He founded Babylon there. And in the next chapter, chapter 11, we find the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babylon, which glorifies humanity and challenges God. We will build a tower, and which top will reach to heaven, say the people of the time, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Now, if you read that story, it's beautifully told, wonderful irony in it. We'll build a tower whose top will reach to heaven. Then it goes on to say, when God came down to look at the tower, the implication is it's so tiny from God's perspective, he has to come down to look at it. And later on, of course, Babylon is the great empire where God's people, the people of Judah, are exiled. When John is writing Revelation, he's probably thinking particularly of the Roman Empire under which he lived. But I think the important thing is, it's not just confined to Babylon or to Rome. It's every power, every anti-God system throughout history. That's why this is not just ancient history. This is a word for today. Now, clearly, there are references to Rome, the seven hills on which the city stood. We've got to remember in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, seven is a symbol of completeness. The seven churches, it doesn't just mean there were only literally seven churches in Asia, but it's the complete church throughout time and space, throughout history. And this is not simply the Roman Empire. It's every godless empire which has ever existed then and now. And it's very interesting, in the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, talks about the church who is in Babylon. Writing to the Christians in Rome, he says, she who is in Babylon, the church exists in the middle of the world. It cannot escape from it. It's part of that whole system. And the seven heads means the totality of its power then and now. And 10 is an overwhelming number, once again, of power. And the city is a deliberate contrast to the New Jerusalem, which you're going to see in chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven. You could call, in fact, the Bible a tale of two cities, because right from the beginning, there is a city of God, often called Jerusalem or Zion, but not confined to the literal Jerusalem. And similarly, the city of the world is not confined to Rome. So, Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. And also, there is this picture of the seductive woman here in verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And she is a deliberate contrast to the woman we meet in chapters 21 and 22, the bride of the Lamb, who is dressed in linen, which is a symbol of purity. And we're told she sits on many waters. Now, once again, this could refer, of course, to the old city of Babylon on the Euphrates and its canal system. But once again, it's not simply confined to that. Throughout the Bible, water is very often a symbol of evil. The place of Leviathan, the place of the monster, the place where the powers of darkness are. And that's why in the Gospels, early on in the Gospels, it's so significant when Jesus commands the storm to be still. Who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And that all behind that lies all this picture of the evil powers in the world. And this woman is very seductive and very tempting. And of course, the seductive nature of economic power, as well as sexual temptation, luxury and ostentation. And the Apostle John talks about it in his first letter. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. And we are told that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's verse 6. Now, drunk here doesn't specifically mean excessive alcohol, but rather a lifestyle without any kind of discipline or restraint. This woman is determined to place the whole world under subjection. Where do you read about that first in the Bible? You will be like God, says Satan. The old temptation, you will be like God. When Eve saw the tree was good for food, good to the eyes, and good to make one wise, interesting thing is, these are all good things in themselves. But when we begin to trust in them rather than trust in God, then they become deadly. But you'll notice that the angel is showing what this woman is really like. Verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Behind this glittering facade is desolation and death. A desert. But the desert also in the Bible is often a place of revelation, a place of spiritual victory. Moses in the desert in Exodus, and Jesus meeting the devil in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. And she holds a golden cup, but this is full of corruption. Now, once again, obviously, the apostle is particularly thinking of the Rome of his time. Even the pagan writers of the time talk about the corruption of the city of Rome. Seneca, the Roman author, called Rome a filthy sewer. And another writer, Juvenal, says of the Empress Messalina, who was the wife of the Emperor Claudius, that she worked as a prostitute in a brothel. So obviously these are the contemporary references here. But at the same time, it's the whole sense of the of worldly temptation, of worldly glory without God, anti-God's spirit. And you'll notice she's also a persecutor. Verse 6, I saw that the womb was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And this is a mystery. Now, of course, a mystery, it's not really talking about who done it here. Rather, it's the kind of truth that would not be known without revelation. And this is what's happening here. This is a mystery. It's a mystery because evil seems so triumphant. When I saw her, says John, I was greatly astonished. And he was greatly astonished because evil seems to be triumphant. Why is evil doing so well when Christ has died and risen and ascended? Why? That is the great problem, of course, which Christians have faced in every age. The sense that the cause of God is not prospering. So that's the first thing then. The first part is the vision which expresses reality. And the reality is that the spirit of the age is opposed to God. And then in verses 7 to 18, the interpretation which gives strength to persevere. Because if you simply look at the picture, it'd be so easy to misinterpret it. So seductive, so tempting. And one or two things about this. First of all, it's a parody of the gospel. There's the repeated phrase in verses 8, 10, 11, and 12. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and is yet to be. Now that is plainly a parody of the gospel, of the Lamb who died and who rose again, and who is to come again. When the devil works, he always imitates God. He is no originality. He imitates God, he parodies God, and that's why he is so dangerous, the Lamb who died and rose again. But earlier in the book, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades. But this beast in verse 8 goes to destruction. And then again, it's the one who is and who was. This is said of God himself in chapter 1 of the book. He who was, he who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's the first thing. Satan is always imitating God. His activities are a parody of the gospel, and that's why they're so dangerous. And then, in order to interpret this, this call, verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom, the need for wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just intelligence and shrewdness. Wisdom is listening carefully to the word that God gives and applying it and obeying it. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. Verse 9, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Once again, obviously, primarily, the seven hills of Rome, but also I think it's expressing the geographical extent of this across time and space. And seven kings. Now, some of the commentators try to illustrate this from the Roman history of the time. The trouble is they don't agree with each other, and it can become very confusing. I think it's far better to see the seven kings not so much as specific Roman emperors as hostile powers throughout history, going back to Babylon and onward to our own day. The 10th verse, and then verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. And some of the commentators say this may refer to the Emperor Domitian, in whose dreadful reign the book was possibly written. But I think it's much more likely to, the whole of time, the whole of the time from when the book is written until Christ returns. And these kings, we are told, verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority. Once again, clearly 1 hour is not literal, but it's an obvious contrast with the Almighty who reigns forever. Their reign is limited in time, and in contrast to the eternal reign of the Lord. That's why it's so important not to try and interpret all these details literally, because if we do, we'll simply get into trouble and tie ourselves in knots. When I was a boy, growing up in Gospel Hall circles, these verses and the whole book was in fact interpreted in terms of world events. Now, of course, it's about world events, but the problem was that it was interpreted in terms of world events at the particular time, and history is continually changing. So the need for wisdom. But the important thing is the end is certain. Satan's armies are hopelessly outgunned when they face the Lamb. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. A title from the book of Deuteronomy about God himself. And this is saying in pictorial language what Paul also says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, there'll be many against us, many and then and now. The point of that is, who can be effective against us? Who can win if God is for us? Because the end is certain, and they are his chosen, and the called, chosen and faithful. This is what's sometimes called the perseverance of the saints, that those who belong to Christ will be kept to the end. And another part of this certainty about the end is that evil is not simply destroyed by God, but it is self-destructive. Look at verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's works are fulfilled. Evil is self-destructive, and there is no honour among the enemies of God. And after all, this is a passage that's tremendously irrelevant to our dangerous and troubled times, is it not? God is not worrying about what to do in the situation in the Middle East and in Ukraine. He, the whole of history, right to the end, is controlled by him. He has his plan in place, and so certain is that he's announced it beforehand. And it's here in Scripture that the Lamb conquers, the Lamb will reign, that Christ will reign in the whole of the universe. And that's why we need to remember when like John we are greatly astounded, greatly perplexed at what's happening in the world. And what is John is saying here is that God will be God and the world will know it. God is God at the moment, whether the world knows it or not. What this book is telling us is that one day the whole world will know it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is no doubt that will not happen, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So when we look at a passage like this at first sight, you might well say, oh, this is extravagant pictures. The reality is that this is showing us the purpose of God in history to help us to persevere. Remember at the very beginning of the book, in the letters to the seven churches, the challenge is always to the one who overcomes, which means essentially the one who keeps on to the end, will have their place in the kingdom because they have been faithful to the Lamb. Now, that doesn't mean that our faith has always to be totally without fear. After all, it's not so much great faith, it's faith in a great God. That's what matters. And that's what this chapter and the rest of the book is telling us. There will be a new creation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's why we're able to persevere now in the light of then. So let's pray. Our great and our good God, in this perplexing and difficult world, where the affairs of nations seem daily more distressing and more frightening, where often our own personal circumstances are difficult and dangerous, help us trust in the Lamb who died, who has risen, and who will come again. And so, in this world, to be faithful to him and to rejoice at his victory. And we ask that in his name. Amen.